We're going to Revelation chapter 13, but first of all, when we stand to read God's word tonight, I'd like you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you'll stand with me, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to read the first 12 verses of that chapter. They are Paul's backdrop to exactly what we will be visiting and talking about in Revelation chapter 13. When we come to Revelation 13, we'll be talking about what I'm entitling this message tonight, the Unholy Trinity. The Unholy Trinity. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing about the end times, about just before Christ comes, and about the one that will come to oppose Christ. So it begins this way in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, wouldn't that cause you distress? A letter you think was written by the Apostle Paul telling you, you missed the rapture. You missed the second coming of Christ. So he says, don't be upset as if some supposed letter from me came to you saying that. Don't let anyone deceive you, verse 3. In any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness has been revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He, this man of lawlessness, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in the accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sent them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we thank you that although there's a lawless one, there's an antichrist, that you are the Christ, the living God, King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank you, you're coming again. You're going to destroy the lawless one, and you're going to bring, Lord, ultimate peace, what this world has never achieved on its own terms, you're going to bring to our world. And we thank you. We thank you you're coming back for us. We thank you that you're coming back and that you are going to make all things new. And Lord, as we come to our continuing study in Revelation, will you fill our hearts with faith and let us be in awe of Christ. Let him be lifted up. Let our hearts be filled with Christ's life and grace and hope tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now to Revelation 13, if you would. Revelation chapter 13. I thank Pastor Hubert for two Sunday nights ago, filling in my absence while I was speaking at the all-leaders meeting. And he covered chapter 12 in our continuing study. Chapter 12 is the theological backdrop to what now we see predicted to happen in the earth. It is a picture, chapter 12, of the great cosmic spiritual battle in the heavenlies that drastically and radically affects what happens here on earth. And it is sort of the heavenly apologetic for why what we will now read in chapter 13 begins to happen, when the Antichrist steps onto the scene. Not just the Antichrist, but we will see in chapter 13 an unholy counterfeit trinity. And all that is opposed to God comes to a crescendo just before Jesus comes back again. In some sense, with chapter 13, we made the comment a few weeks ago that not everything in Revelation is in chronological order. You take these pauses and you go back and you have these editorial visions that give us perspective. And in a sense, this is the retelling now of chapters 6 through 11, except from a different perspective. Now from the perspective of the activity of Satan. Chapters 6 to 11, a lot of the emphasis on the activity of God and what he allows to happen. But now we see the activity of Satan as being the lens through which we experience a sort of retelling of chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And in those chapters, we see at least twice the end of time come to, in the coming of Christ. And the second time zeroing in with more detail than the first time. But now a retelling of that same story, but from the perspective of what God is allowing Satan to be up to. It is the story in chapter 13 of the unholy Trinity. It begins this way in verse 1 of chapter 13, now in Revelations. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. This is the first person of this unholy Trinity, the dragon. We met him in chapter 12. In chapter 12, he is described as the red dragon and also as the serpent. Now, of course, we are in very imagery-packed language. We call this apocalyptic writing. This is like watching a science fiction movie. This is full of images, weird beasts and critters and dragons and serpents and colors and super large effects, sound effects, light effects, everything like this. This is all part of the imagery and symbolism. It's not like there will literally be a red dragon physically marauding the nation. This is not the King Kong of the future. This is not some kind of dreaded beast that's literally a dragon marauding the earth. In fact, chapter 12 takes care of that interpretive question for us in case we're unsure how literally to take these images. In chapter 12, it specifically says that the dragon represents Satan. It's a symbol of Satan. And what better way to describe him than a great fierce dragon or a serpent? And that kind of conjures up out of mythology all the worst of the images that we would associate not with good and with holiness, but with evil and with darkness. And so the dragon represents Satan himself. And here we see Satan standing on the edge of the seashore of humanity. And right the next sentence, still in verse 1 of chapter 13, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and each head a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw resembled a leopard and had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Verse 4, men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Oh, we'll just put our finger there and pause just for a moment. This is the most clear and specific description to date in the book of Revelation of the one that Paul, back in 2 Thessalonians 2, where we just read, it's a description of what Paul calls the man of lawlessness, or we would call the Antichrist. There's a Christ, and then there's the Antichrist. The beast, the dragon, is the personification of Satan. He would be in opposition to what we would call God the Father. But the second member of this unholy Trinity is the beast, who has all of the characteristics of being a counterfeit of not God the Father now, but God the Son, Jesus Christ. Look at all the elements in here. First of all, he said, I saw the beast coming out of the sea, and he had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on his head, and each head a blasphemous name. In other words, these horns, they speak of, and these horns are always a picture of strength, and these crowns, a picture of rulership. So you have the picture of one who would claim to have authority and power over the nations as a ruler. And he has blasphemous names, as opposed to the name above all names, which is the name of Jesus Christ. And he looks like a lion and a leopard and a bear, which are the first three beasts that Daniel sees back in his prophecy in Daniel 7. And 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 he combines all of them to say, this is the fiercest of all the fierce empires that have ever been spoken. The first three beasts in Daniel represented the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. But this one brings them all together in this hideous mutant contortion of the ugliest, most intimidating kind of critter you'd ever want to imagine. In other words, he is the very embodiment of everything that would not only seek international dimension, but represent that which is contrary to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, whose destiny it is to rule the nations. Instead, he's not a Prince of Peace. He's a Prince of Horror. This is the kind of guy you put in a starring role in a horror movie. This guy is not pretty, and this guy is fierce, and he's intimidating. And he is not like Jesus came, gentle, and he has these 10 horns, unlike the Lamb with the 7 horns, 7 being the number of completion and perfection that pictured Jesus in the book of Revelation. No, he's not a lamb with 7 horns. He's a beast with 10 horns, and he stands against every claim of Christ to eventually rule the nations. And he's given power and authority by the dragon we just read. Just like Jesus was given power and authority by his heavenly Father to minister. He was called. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus says, I do nothing of my own initiative, but only what the Father does do I do. And I did not send myself, but I've been sent by the Father. And it's as if to counterfeit that, so this beast is given authority by Satan himself, just like Jesus was given authority by the Heavenly Father. The counterfeits go on. In verse 3, we read that this beast will have a fatal wound. He will have a fatal wound, and then he will be healed from that wound. It will look as if he has risen from the dead. And this counterfeit is getting more specific all the time. It's like the devil isn't happy. Isn't happy that he still thinks he's got a chance to go after the world. He's actually got to mimic what Jesus did when he came. When Jesus came to die for the sins of the world and then rise again, the beast must mimic that. He's not the Christ, he's the anti-Christ. He's the counterfeit Christ. And he will literally, there will be some kind of scenario in which it looks like he has been fatally wounded, but the wound will be healed, and it will be as if he will live again. And the end of verse 3 says, and the whole world was astonished, and as a result, they followed the beast. This is an amazing thing. This is the man of lawlessness before Christ comes. There must be some kind of scenario like that, and it's amazing. The fatal wound will be healed, and as a result, the beast and the dragon are worshipped. This is, in fact, if we go into verse 4 again, men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Remember back in Exodus 15, verse 1, Moses in his great psalm of praise after Israel is delivered out of Egypt across the Red Sea, he says, who is like unto you, O Lord God? No one is like to you. Now, Satan takes those words and the nations of the world apply them to Satan rather than to God. And they say, instead of saying to God, Lord, who is like unto you? With the inferred answer, no one is like you. So now they will say to Satan, exact words, who is like the beast? And who can make war against him? And the inferred answer is, well, nobody. He will have absolute dominion. And verse 5, as we keep going on in the chapter, verse 5 says, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise his authority for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So he becomes one, instead of glorifying God as Jesus came to do, he comes to slander God. He is the anti-Christ. Christ. And he does not build the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Well, here you see the powers of hell not building the church, but destroying the church. Verse 7, he was given power, this beast, to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Here is the Antichrist, the one who comes point for point to counterfeit and do the opposite of everything that Jesus Christ came to do. That's the second person of the unholy Trinity. We'll come back to that in a few moments, but let's just get a sense of the rest of the chapter and the third person of the unholy Trinity. This is now not a beast out of the sea. This beast came out of the sea, and he seems to be a civil ruler. He rules the nations. He has governmental power and authority. But now we encounter a third element of this satanic triage, this unholy Trinity. And later on in chapter 17, he will be called the false prophet. This probably is the same person that will be called the false prophet. And he seems to represent a spiritual leader, not just a civic governmental leader like the Antichrist, who obviously is worshipped and calls people to worship the enemy. People worship the beast, but he is the ruler of the nations. This third person of the Trinity, it doesn't have quite that kind of governing language, but rather he seems to come alongside and as the false prophet helped to call the nations of the world to the worship of the beast. In this sense, he counterfeits. If the dragon counterfeits God the Father, and the beast out of the sea counterfeits God the Son as the Antichrist, who does the false prophet counterfeit? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And look at all of the similarities to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but opposite, that we find now from verse 11. It's the beast out of the earth. Then I saw another beast. One pastor friend of mine calls him Beastie Junior. John said, then I saw Beastie Junior coming out of the earth, not the sea, the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. You know, the Bible says that the devil comes like an angel of light. He's got two horns like a lamb. Not the seven horns of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, but two horns like a lamb. But he speaks. He speaks like the dragon, who is his, not heavenly father, but his hellish father. And he, verse 12, exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. He exercised all of the authority of the Antichrist. And he did it on his behalf. On the Antichrist's behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Isn't that exactly parallel to the ministry of the Holy Spirit relative to Jesus? Jesus says the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself, but he'll take the things of me and reveal them to you. Jesus says no one can come to me except the Holy Spirit first draw him. And so this is the activity of this beast out of the earth. He exercised all authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound have been healed. We would say the Holy Spirit is here to help us worship Christ and him crucified. We would say that this Beastie Junior is here to help all the nations of the world to not worship Christ and him crucified, but the Antichrist, wounded and now alive again. Verse 13, and he performed great and miraculous signs. Remember, it says that Jesus went about, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he went about doing good, healing the sick and casting out demons. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ did miraculous signs. Now, it's the power of this Beastie Junior, who is performing great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Now, the disciples told Jesus one day when they got rejected from a town, Jesus, should we just send fire? Should we pray and send fire down upon him? And of course, Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. For I've come not to condemn, but to save. But here, this one, serving the Antichrist, not the true Christ, here he calls fire down from heaven in full view of men. And we also remember Elijah calling fire down from heaven. And here he's counterfeiting all these miracles. And because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He deceived them. Just like the Holy Spirit has come to open our minds. God is blind to the minds of them that believe not, Paul said. But the Holy Spirit comes to open our minds and to give us understanding, to lead us into all truth. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. But instead, this beast leads us into all deception. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Middle of verse 14, he ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And so in honor of the Antichrist, there's this big image that's set up. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. There's a lot of writings out of the Roman times, 2,000 years ago, even up to now, of sorceries that can make inanimate objects weep or speak and all of this sort of thing. And somehow there's a power that makes this inanimate object able to seemingly come to life and speak. And it's the image of the Antichrist himself. He also forced everyone, verse 16, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. Now we knew the Jews wore the phylacteries. They were little leather boxes or pouches with scriptures, and they'd wear them on their foreheads and wear them on their wrists or on their hands. And so in direct defiance of that, as if in direct contradiction to that, everything is just anti anything that God has established. He says that on the forehead or on the right hand, exactly where the Jewish leaders wore their phylacteries, he said there would be a mark that would be given. It would be the mark of the beast. Verse 17, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so he's saying even economic transactions become impossible unless you receive the mark of identification with not Christ, but the Antichrist. Now you'll notice, you'll remember back in chapter 7, God had marked the 144,000, representing those in the period of tribulation that would evangelize and would be faithful to Christ. He'd marked them so they could finish their ministry. But here, in this 3.5-year period that Revelation 4:13 talks about, where the Antichrist takes the world stage, and the false prophet, Beastie Jr., is just doing his dead level best, literally dead level best, to bring people to deception. He forces everybody. It's an international campaign. But if you're going to participate in the global economy, you need to identify with the beast, and you're on the outside if you don't. And so on the forehead or on the right hand, no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, verse 17, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. In Greek and Hebrew, often, unlike English, often letters were used for numbers. If you've ever studied Roman numerals, you know that the letter V stands for 5, and I stands for 1, and all of those things. Well, In English, we don't have that. We use letters for words and we use numerals for numbers. But in Greek and Hebrew, you could use letters for numbers. And so you could have a name, but many times a name was described by its numeric equivalent because the letters would also double as numbers, and so would it add up to a number, the letters of a name. So verse 18 says, so this calls for wisdom. After saying, the name of the beast or the number of his name. Doesn't make sense in English, but if you were, of course, in Hebrew or Greek, you could see how that could be. And so the last verse of chapter 13 says, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for is man's number, and that number is 666. Wow, what a chapter. Leaves you breathless. Leaves you with a picture of a world that is dominated by not the Holy Trinity, but the Satanic Trinity, the unholy Trinity. What a world someday where everything that Christ represents is going to be counterfeited and repudiated, and the opposite. A world full of deception instead of truth. A world full of evil instead of good. A world full of blaspheming God instead of worshiping God. A world full of signs and wonders. Yes, supernatural things, because there is a spirit supernatural world. You can have miracles that are demonic in source as well as godly in source. So a very active spiritual world. Spirituality is not on the wane in our world. We know that. Spirituality is still, even in spite of communist movements, in spite of movements in places like China and former Soviet Union to eradicate all spirituality, to eradicate religion. Elton John this past week coming out and saying we ought to rid the world of religion. Folks, it's never going to happen. Man is a spiritual being. It's impossible to rid this world of religion. And so what you see in the end times is a very religious world. But a religious world that's dead wrong, that stands for everything, stands against everything that Christ is for. It's a sobering chapter. It's a chapter of incredible reality. And let me just walk back through this chapter briefly with you before we're done, just to give a sense of how, first of all, in biblical interpretation, we always want to understand how the original readers 2,000 years ago would have understood this. And obviously, it is absolutely chock full of images of the Roman Empire. The beast coming out of the sea, of course, they would have very easy in their imagery to see Rome kind of emerging out of the sea, right there on the coast of Italy, coming out of the sea, and all kinds of things. This beast having having 10 horns and 10 crowns on his horns, and yet only 7 heads. And we know that there were 7 major Caesars over Rome, and then in a short 2-year period, only 3 very quick transitions of Roman leaders. You put that together, you've got 10 horns that wore crowns, although only 7 heads. And of course, Rome on 7 hills. All of these images. If you were in the first century church and you were feeling the breath of everything breathing down your neck that's anti to Christ, you could have very well understood this as being a picture of the intimidating, overpowering work of the enemy. And the number 666, we've debated, scholars, we don't know for sure what that means, the number 666. But it is true, and one of the more common understandings, and possibly the understanding that the first church would have had back in the end of the first century, when Nero had passed away, had been killed. There, and then it's interesting that there was great turmoil in the Roman Empire after Nero died. Many people didn't know if the Roman Empire would find its footing. But then under Vespasian and then Domitian and the people and the emperor during the time that John got the revelation, there seemed to be a coming together and resurgence of the Roman Empire. And interesting enough, all kinds of people at the time when Revelation was written in the late first century, all kinds of people were aware of kinds of stories like we hear about Hitler sometimes. You ever heard the stories like Hitler may still be alive? Hitler's living somewhere in South America. Hitler could reemerge on the scene. I've grown up hearing those stories that Hitler's not really dead. He's back. Well, all through the second half of the first century, there were all these stories circulating that Nero, the guy who during Paul's time burned Christians on crosses in his garden to light it up, who was the first one to officially officially do some of the most antichrist kinds of things you could imagine. Although it probably didn't under Nero go a lot past Rome, he was the first one to make official persecution of followers of Christ, the law of the land. This was Nero. He was horrendous, and he died, and then many people, and the Roman Empire went into confusion, and then there came all these rumors that Nero was coming back, Nero Caesar was coming back, and then we find the Roman Empire regaining its footing again, and interesting enough, and if you take one of the versions of Nero Caesar's name in Hebrew and add up the numerical values of all of those letters of the name Nero Caesar in Hebrew, you get 666. You get it. So this probably wasn't lost on the first church. And of course, the details are difficult for us, but the message is unmistakable. It becomes clear as we read the larger book of Revelation that obviously the end did not come. Although those believers would have still not missed the message. That even though everything that is antichrist seems to be overwhelming our world, even though they probably understood it as the Romans, the fact of the matter is that as vulnerable, as small, as persecuted, as insignificant as they feel in the world. I don't know if you ever feel that way as a Christian in our world today. Like sometimes I look at the church as so powerless and uninfluential. And God, how can you ever use us? To that church, so victimized, so small compared to the iron fist of the Roman Empire and the godlessness that it encompassed literally nations internationally. And the Caesars, of course, would have literal images erected to themselves and command people to worship them. And in the time that Revelations was being written, you had a choice. You either say Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. And if you refused to say Caesar is Lord, you'd be tortured and imprisoned and murdered because they would have literally statues that would be erected to the Caesars who claimed themselves to be gods. So you can understand how easily the first church would understand everything in chapter 13 to speak of the dominating power of the Roman Empire. And you know what? That wasn't exactly the right conclusion in terms of the details, because we know that obviously all of that didn't fully play out that we see by the end of the book of Revelation back 2,000 years ago, but yet the message was unmistakable. In spite of how small you feel, Jesus wins in the end. You may feel insignificant, and the Antichrist powers of evil may seem overwhelming, but you stay true to Jesus because he wins in the end. He wins in the end. And Jesus said, you know, there's going to be many Antichrists. And the devil doesn't know when Jesus is coming. And so he's always trying to raise up Antichrist spirits in our world. Jesus says there's going to be many Antichrists. And you know, there's probably, we prayed for the persecuted church this morning, along with Christians all around the world. And there's probably places for whom the book of Revelation is a pretty accurate description and symbolic form of exactly what they're experiencing today. And it may not be the ultimate Antichrist, but the message is unmistakable. Jesus wins, and it's worth persevering. The reason chapter 12 is there is to explain the great heavenly battle in the heavenly realms so that they understand the rise, why the devil knows his time is short, and so fiercely he comes against those who would want to follow Christ. And so passionately he wants to eradicate any follower of Jesus, not let them buy or sell, not let them even live. And chapter 12 tells us this is why sometimes there's suffering now, and there's pressures and powers against the church or against anyone who wants to follow Jesus in this world, because the devil knows his time is short. So chapter 12 gives us a perspective. Just because I'm a believer and I suffer, it doesn't mean that something's wrong, but rather I'm just a part of a great battle. And the powers of Antichrist will come to a head before Jesus comes back again. And so they would have looked at this beast from the sea as a picture of Nero, probably, or of the great Caesars who might be coming back. And they would look at Beastie Jr., the beast out of the earth that's a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, as a whole area of cultic worship and everything that made it so tough for them. And they couldn't buy and sell. People in that time, if they chose to still go to the temples as Christians and eat meat offered to idols, that was typical. You couldn't be a part of the trade unions without doing that sort of thing. So if you changed religion, if you became a servant of Christ, you often lost your job. You lost your employment. It was like you were marked by your society. And you were not allowed to even buy and sell. These first century Christians knew a little bit of what that was like. But when we began the book of Revelation, we said that we want to see how they understand it. But prophecy is all often looking at the present, looking at the future through the lens of the present. And as we understand how this chapter has incredible symbols of everything that that church, those seven churches that Revelation was written to, were experiencing at that time, so we understand that was only a lens to look at ultimately what is going to happen in the future. And here's where we leave it off tonight. There is coming a day and a period of great tribulation, that 42-month period, that 3.5-month period, where there will come, where Paul says, that which restrains will be taken away, and then the man of lawlessness will come. That somehow the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, quite possibly the restraining work of the church, if the church is taken up before these final horrendous times. And here we have the emergence on the world scene of an Antichrist who will, and it's not hard to believe because we live in a global village today. We're economically interconnected all over this world today. And it's not hard to understand. Even people now talk about our need for a one-world government. I just read things this past week of people talking of initiatives and conferences about even exploring the possibilities that we can have one very tolerant one-world religion that allows all of the diversity of different religious expressions, but ultimately the one thing they'll have in common is that they don't serve Jesus, but everything else. And Islam right now is in radical Islam in particular, is saying louder in our world than at any time in human history that it is intent on one thing. It is intent on Islamic domination of the entire world. Now I'm not saying that the Antichrist is a Muslim, but I'm just saying it's not hard to see the whole spirit and attitude of the things like world government and things like world religion are being actively talked about. I've heard all those things in the media just this last week. It's not hard to believe that somehow, some way, when that which is restrained and his church is taken up and the restraining work of the Spirit is taken away from the world. We know many, many people are going to find Christ in the period of the tribulation, but there is going to be an Antichrist raised up with a cultic religion associated with him. It won't be the separation of church and state like we have in America. That's relatively rare in human history, the separation of church and state. Most of the world has never known that. And the end of the world will not know the separation of religion and state, but rather they will be fused together with the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, and they will come. Who is the Antichrist, the ultimate Antichrist? We don't know. During the early church history, some of the early church fathers continued on believing it may be Nero. After the Protestant Reformation, nearly 500 years ago, many Protestants believed it was the Pope in Rome. I mean, that all fits real well. But I doubt it's the Pope. When I was growing, during World War II, they thought it could be Hitler or Mussolini. When I was growing up, as a teenager, I heard a lot of speculation that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. And then when I was pastoring in Southern California about seven years ago, I had a family in the church come to me very earnestly wanting me to tap into some resources. And they had become convinced with these resources that Prince Charles was the Antichrist. And, you know, and they just had secret meetings in Jerusalem. And they had, you know, you can, and there's conspiracy theorists all over the place. And I want to tell you, you can find an Antichrist just about anywhere. And then people take their names, and you can have all kinds of ways to come up with 666. In fact, somebody took, you remember Barney, the purple dinosaur? If you take English, the three words, cute purple dinosaur, and take every one of the English letters, like the C's and the L's and the I's, that could double for Roman numerals, cute purple dinosaur adds up to exactly 666. But I think they did that as a joke. I hope Barney is not the Antichrist. When I was pastoring in Southern California, the junior high ministry would sometimes have these overnighters, and they would play games. And for the team that lost of junior high kids, they would be sentenced to watch Barney for half an hour. Yeah, maybe he is the Antichrist. That's a pretty miserable experience, actually. We don't know who it is, but I want to tell you, he's coming. But this is a day of grace to be on the right side. Jesus is going to win. And we can sit back and we read the newspapers. And I know I disappoint some of you as we go through these chapters, because I'm not lining up this week's newspaper a little more specifically with each page of Revelation. Because, you know, I don't want to be telling you Henry Kissinger's the Antichrist if he's not. You know, we can get in a lot of trouble. We can over-speculate. And the details are difficult. We don't know exactly what it is. But we do know the message is unmistakable. Jesus is coming again. And as much as you feel overwhelmed by the power of evil in your world, here's the message. Even though the ultimate Antichrist hasn't come yet. But here's the message even for us today. Even though you can feel overwhelmed by evil, it's number one because there's a great war raging in heaven. And we're a part of it, and we've chosen sides. And we're on Jesus' side. But number two, you'll never regret staying faithful to Him. Staying faithful to Him. Because of this battle, you know, sometimes we suffer and hurt and say, God, where are you? Like we said this morning, we're not sure God's GPS is working well. Oh, God, how could you let, if you love me, how could you let me be in this place? But sometimes when we ask those questions, they're very understandable. They're the questions of our pain. But they're not the questions that have the perspective of chapter 12 and the realities of chapter 13 in view. Sometimes, folks, we hurt. Sometimes we suffer simply because we've chosen sides for Jesus Christ. And that puts us in a war. We want to live comfortably like civilians. But God says, if you open your eyes, you'll see you're not a civilian. You're a soldier, and you're getting shot at. And it's messy. I don't understand why godly saints are being tortured for Christ today, and I'm not. I don't get those things. But all I know is that we're in a war, but that Jesus is going to win. I don't know why some of you lost jobs because bosses resented your Christ and your Christianity. And I know some of you lost jobs because you refused to lie and do shady deals under the table. You know, and you say, well, if God loves me, why would... And I tried to do what's right, and I'm the guy who doesn't have a salary. Everybody else who bends the rules and cuts the corners and tells lies, they're the ones who go home and have enough food for their kids. And I try to serve Jesus, and I'm the guy who loses the paycheck. Why does that sort of thing happen in our world? Why, when I'm the godly one, when I'm trying to please God, I'm the only one in class they all laugh at. How come I'm the one who has to always be made fun of and feel bad if God really loves me and I'm on the winning side? The first century church mistakenly taking the details as being Rome but rightfully getting the message was this. It's because we're in a great war and the end is not yet. In fact, it'll get worse before it gets better. But someday He's coming again. Someday the God, not of wickedness, but of justice and righteousness, is coming again. And He's going to balance the scales of righteousness once and for all. And we feel small, and we feel victimized, and we feel overwhelmed. I don't know of any time in being a Christian I feel more like the voice of the church has been marginalized in our culture, in America, and in our world, and more mocked. But I want to tell you, that doesn't matter. That just reminds me, I'm a soldier in a great battle, and Jesus is going to win someday. They can laugh at me. They can take what I have from me, but they can't take the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings off his throne, and he is coming for me. Hallelujah. Will you stand with me, please? Gone extra long tonight, extra detail, too much detail probably, but this is such a pivotally important chapter. And Lord, here we are. We thank you for the opportunity tonight to dwell in your word and to embody truth. We thank you tonight that you are the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The thing, everything that is anti-Christ, anti-you, will someday meet its doom. But Lord, you will be crowned Prince of Peace, ruler of the nations, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And we honor you tonight, Lord. Father, we pray again for the persecuted church around the world. We pray again on this International Day of Prayer for that church. We ask, Lord, that you will encourage our brothers and sisters who are tasting Revelation 13, perhaps in ways like we are not, at least the spirit of it. Lord, who are just overcome by forces in their government and their culture that are trying to eradicate every follower of Jesus. And we pray you'll give them strength. Give them strength in parts of China. Give them strength in parts of Sudan and in Iran. Lord, give them strength, I pray, in Egypt and Indonesia. Give them strength, O God, in parts of Africa, in parts of Latin America today. Give them strength in the name of the Lord in parts of India and Thailand. My God, we pray wherever people are suffering for your name, may the message of Revelation have great hope for them. Lord, that you will conquer all that is against you, that you are the Lord of Lords. Give them courage to be a part of the heavenly battle. Let them not give up. Let them persevere even unto death. Let them overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives to the death. My God, we pray. We feel humbled to pray for them, but we pray, Lord, where necessary, people will love not their lives unto the death, but that they will gladly stand for you and die for you. Lord, may that be true of all of us. May we be willing. If you would send more persecution to America, I pray, O God, as the powers of opposition grow, even in our own nation, we pray that your church will grow stronger and more pure. And we pray there'll be less compromise and less playing with the world and less sitting on the fence spiritually. And Lord, you'll purify your church, even if persecution's needed. You'll purify your church here in America that will stand for you, sealed with your holy seal and alive to you. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for it. We pray that you will come by your Spirit. You will make us strong in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.